to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've got two microphones on, so I'm not quite sure which one I'm using at the moment. Are we okay now? I've got this one. Thanks, Aidan, mate. Start of this service, I chose a passage from Lamentations written by Jeremiah at a time when a nation was going through great hardship. A nation was about to be taken into exile. We come to Esther and we're going to be looking at the nation in exile, the ones who didn't come back. But the words of Lamentations kind of fit into some of the things I want to say today. Because of the Lord's great love, Jeremiah wrote, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is my portion, therefore I'll wait for him. I was wondering when we came to Esther, I'll be totally honest with you, I was thinking, gosh, I don't know if I'm going to enjoy doing this. It's not a book that kind of, I was thinking, it's going to be quite a challenge. And I have to be honest, I found it a challenge, but I found it more of a challenge to me. And to my attitudes and to my lifestyle and to my thoughts about where we are as a church in the West at the moment. And we've learned already, it's a great talk by Nick last week, and please, if you haven't listened to it, it's worthwhile hearing it because it sets up where we are today. Today we're looking at chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Esther. And as we've learned, although God's fingerprints are all over this story, his voice is apparently silent and he is not visible. And many people who are in a crisis wonder, well, where's God? I can't hear him. I can't find him. He doesn't seem to be speaking to me. Doesn't seem to be doing anything. At the very time when these people needed to hear from God and to see God, God seems to be apparently absent. But as we know, he's there in the background. He's a bit like the director of a play. Shakespeare famously wrote that all the world's a stage. I think what we find in this story is that we all have a part to play. As Nick taught us last week, the story of the book of Esther illustrates the truth that if we will do the right thing and live the right kind of life and the life kind of lifestyle, we are honoring God. We're doing God's will. It's a bit like the proverb that says, if we acknowledge him in all our ways, he will direct our paths. And the good principles and good values in our lives lead to good actions and really lead to godly outcomes. God requires from us, as we heard last week, this quote from Eugene Peterson, a long obedience in the same direction. Now, Mordecai and Esther's actions in chapters 1 and 2, and you'll have to read them for yourself today, are fundamental, we found last week, in actually the outcome of God's deliverance of his people. They played their part, if you like. It's worth noting for us charismatics. They're not apparently led by God in some direct prophetic word. There's no great revelation or great inspiration or great, you know, sign or angelic visitation or anything like that. They just live faithfully and well as strangers in a strange land. And so I think there is a challenge for us today. The first challenge is, of course, that some among us as a church here are exiles. They literally are strangers in a strange land, and we welcome you here among us. For most of us, this land and this culture is that of our birth. It is, in that sense, our homeland. But I would suggest to each one of us today that for Christians, we should all at times feel like strangers in a strange land. As the old spiritual used to say, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And that we should be careful that we don't become so much a part of the world that we live in that actually we are governed by its rules, by its values, by its way of living. We should be different. We should be distinct. We should stick out. So today, as we look at chapters 3 and 4, we're looking at a plot to destroy the Jews and the response of Mordecai and Esther. Now, throughout all history, there have been plans to destroy the Jews, and they still are hated by many people. Anti-Semitism is rife again across Europe and in our own country. It may not always get on the newspapers, but I know some Jewish people, and I know persecution is happening today in our country against Jews. Over the hundreds of years, there have been, in different countries, purges, expulsions. Britain threw out all the Jews at one point as well, so don't think it's just other nations. Massacres, even culminating in a Holocaust. And yet, as a nation, they're still standing. Not just other countries, as I say, but we've been culpable too. York, just up the road, you'll see a sign below Clifford's Tower, which tells of the terrible massacre in 1190 when every Jewish person in the city lost their lives, men, women, and children. And the plaque at the bottom of the hill reads these words. They chose to die at each other's hands rather than renounce their faith. The same stand is happening by Christians across many countries today, refusing to renounce their faith. They reckon in the 20th century, we're just into the 21st century, there were more martyrs as Christians in our world than the previous 19 centuries. This is not a new story. And the book of Esther recounts another attempted purge. You know, the Jews read Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they see it as about their nation, a people who are despised, who are rejected, who are not accepted. They see it as, in those terms as a national thing. Now, on this occasion, we have this marvelous deliverance in the book of Esther, but as we know, it's not always been the case. The Jewish community, its problem is, it stands out. It's distinct. It's different. People who live differently, believe differently from those around them. And I would come back to my first challenge that struck me. Perhaps the problem for the church in the West is that we don't live differently. Oh, we believe differently. And even our beliefs have been diluted in many ways, but we're not distinct. Whilst our brothers and sisters in many countries are persecuted for their beliefs and their faith, and Tertullian could write in the first century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, we as a church have just assimilated the culture that's around us. We've absorbed what other people believe, and we've taken it on board for ourselves. It's a challenge to us. Chapter 3 of Esther, I told you this was hard-hitting. I told you I was challenged by this, but it struck me, where are we as a church? So this passage begins with this baddie, Haman, a thoroughly nasty piece of work, an anti-Semite. And he's just become prime minister to Xerxes. Now, Haman is an Agagite. What's that, you might say? An Amalekite. Now, you might have heard of the Amalekites. King Agag was the head of the Amalekites at one time when Saul was told to put him to death and didn't. He was from the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were sworn enemies of the Jews. They had been at war for years in the past. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, we read how Amalek did not fear God. And certainly in this story, we see in Haman a man who did not fear God. And the trouble starts, well, there's an irony to start with in that we've just read that Xerxes has been saved by Mordecai, a Jew, but he promotes a sworn enemy of the Jews instead to be his PM, his prime minister. And the trouble begins with what we might consider a relatively trivial issue. Why don't you just bow? Why don't you just bow down, Mordecai? You know, everyone else is doing it. It's not a big deal. Why don't you choose to just bow as well as everyone else? But he refuses to bow to Haman, despite the command of the king that this should be done. I don't know why. We can read into it why. Many people would say it's because Mordecai knew what kind of man Haman was and wouldn't have anything to do with him. But I wonder if he remembered a story that would have been told to him that had happened maybe 50 years before. And it happened in another part of the empire. And it had happened when the king of that time had decided to build a big statue and said, everyone's going to have to bow down to this statue. And there's three Jewish men called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who said, we will not bow. And they said, look, as they were about to be thrown into a fiery furnace, look, you know, we believe that God can deliver us. We believe that God will deliver us. But even if God doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow. We are not going to bow. Now, I'm sure that story would have passed through the Jewish community because around the area of the exiled Jews at the time, because it was a remarkable story. It happened maybe 50 or 60 years before. This act of civil disobedience, we'd call it today, where they refused to bow to an idol set up by the government of the day. They said, no, we will not conform to the pattern of this world. We will not conform to what you're asking us to do. There is a point where we're going to say no. And they said no. Here's the cheerful news. I believe society will continue to put pressure on us as the church to conform, to bow down. The church is going to and does face challenges as to what we shall bow down to all the time. We have choices to make. Cheer up. Now, Haman's reaction was that he decides this is his opportunity not just to destroy Mordecai, but to annihilate the whole Jewish community in the area. The Bible says he's enraged, literally filled with fury at this act of, you know, disobedience to him or not recognizing who he was and not recognizing his position, not recognizing his authority. And in his anger, his prejudice takes over. Do you know when we're all angry, and at times I guess we have to confess, I do, we get angry. It often reveals what's really within us, doesn't it? It often reveals stuff that's in us that isn't really very good. Something of that nasty side, that dark side of us can come out, you know. There's no rational reason for why the actions of Mordecai should lead Haman to come to such a disproportionate reaction. One person not bowing down, kill them all. Let's go for ethnic cleansing. That's the best way of dealing with this solution, is essentially what he says. The Bible tells us about our anger, that we shouldn't repay anyone evil for evil, and that our angry outbursts are actually a sign of our own lack of self-control. You know, and I do, we say things and do things that we regret when we're angry. Anger, unless it's a righteous anger, that's another story, but we haven't got time to go into it, doesn't lead to any of us making good decisions. Don't make them when you're angry. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Cool off. Back off. Haman's a different kettle of fish, of course. Now, the deliverance of the Jews, as recorded in Esther, is still celebrated today at this feast called Purim. Purim means casting of lots, and that was the way that they decided things in those days, the way they got guidance. And Haman actually looks for guidance as to when was the best day to exterminate all the Jews. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, it's just like bizarre. I know the Nazi party in Germany was into astrological signs for doing things and all the rest of it. But it's another sign of this kind of weird and wacky stuff that's going on here. Haman decides to cast lots, and he sorts out a date for the best time to kill all the Jews, and now he wants to manipulate and influence King Xerxes. He doesn't tell him anything about his personal vendetta, about his anti-Semitism, about the reason why he's come to this conclusion. No. What he tells him instead is the twisting of truth, the half-truth. These people are different from us, says Haman. They're dangerous. They live differently. They have different laws and customs. They're not like us. They don't conform to the way we do things. They don't agree with what we do about everything. The best thing we can do with them is kill them all off. It's in your interest, Xerxes, to get rid of them. But if you do it, even better, there's money in it for you. I'll put 10,000 talents of silver in the treasury overnight. So Henry VIII made a lot of money out of the Reformation. The Nazi party made an awful lot of money out of the extermination of the Jews. 10,000 talents of silver is equivalent to over £100 million today. And how was he going to accrue this? This wasn't his personal wealth. He was going to accrue it from the Jews that he had exterminated and killed. Now, the enemy will always seek to distort the truth. When persecution broke out against the early church, there was mistruths and half-truths and untruths said about the church, about them being child murderers, about them eating flesh and blood, really, about their love feasts being like orgies. Of course, that they wouldn't bow down to the emperor in those days to accept him as a god, you know. So essentially, they were considered to be outside of the way we do things in our culture. The best thing to do is to use them as table lamps in the garden of the emperor, which is what they did, sadly, for many of them. They're dangerous. Christianity is dangerous because, at best, it challenges the world. It lights up the reality of the foolishness, the folly, and the degradation of the life that many people live. They challenge, the church should challenge the world we live in about its customs, about its ways. King Xerxes is listening to Haman and he agrees with his plan, and so this law, this edict is drawn up, and things look really bad, don't they? All the Jews are going to be killed, there's a date to do it. But the story isn't over. And although we don't read this, it's between the lines we read this. The core of question to ask is, well, who really has the power in this story? Who's in control? Is it the great King Xerxes, the great ruler, the all-powerful authority, who is being duped and manipulated by Haman, who's allowed his anger and his lust for power to control, and money, you could argue, to actually bring him to this conclusion? Well, it's certainly not at first glance Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, who seem powerless victims of a plot to destroy them, and their fate seems out of their hands. All the power seems to lie elsewhere. It does. It does. Ultimately, God is in control. Now, he may be unseen. His voice may still be silent. But he sees. He hears. He knows. And he is all powerful. And actually, from reading Mordecai's response in all this, we know that he believes that God is in control, but also understood that he had a part, as did Esther, a part to play in the deliverance of the Jews. Now, God being in control is not some sort of... it doesn't deal with all the problems in the world. His people still face and have always faced real challenges and difficulties, including exile, including imprisonment, including persecution. Stuff still happens to us as the church. And if we kind of get over that in the West, where we actually want nothing to go wrong ever for anybody in any sort of way, and expect everything to be hunky-dory and wonderful, you know, then we are actually misunderstanding what is really happening in the church in this world. We've got to, again, get hold of an idea of eternity. We have got to see a life that goes beyond this world. In this world, there will be trouble. Jesus promised you that. Cheer up, he said. Cheer up, you're going to have problems. You're going to have difficulties. But I have overcome this mess, this world. Hallelujah. Just ask the church around the world today. Difficulties. But in the end, we believe God rules and reigns. And as many preachers have said, if you want to know who wins, read the end of the book. Now, the edict taken around the kingdom is actually shocking. Read verse 13 of chapter 3. It says these words. I mean, honestly, do you want to spell it out any better? Destroy, kill, and annihilate. Well, what else can you do after you've done one of them? You know, I mean... It's like mashing them, you know, destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews of every age. It's very, very specific. And it's clear, though, that this command for the wholesale slaughter of this ethnic group left people bewildered. We read about this Susa, which was one of the big cities. People, in verse 15, are bewildered. They're saying, why? What's behind this? Why is this happening? But guess they're bewildered. They don't understand it. But guess what? As so often, and it so often happens with us in the church, no one does anything about it. No one does a sausage. It's not in the Bible. Great quote, though. Evil happens when good men do nothing. Martin Niemöller was a famous German theologian during Nazi Germany, and he wrote a very famous poem, which I think many of you will know. But it reminds us of what happens when we just say, well, we don't agree with this, but we're not going to do anything about it. He said, first they came for the communists, talking about the Nazis. And I did not speak out because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the trade unionists. And I did not speak out because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews. And I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me. And there was no one left to speak for me. No one. No one. Who are we speaking up for? What are we living for, guys? It's got to be something more than just Strictly Come Dancing. Our silence is complicit with some of the issues we face in society today. Mordecai reacts to the situation in chapter 4. This is no time of celebration for him. He is in deep mourning. He is publicly, not privately, he's taking it out on the streets, his demonstration about this. It is a public demonstration of mourning, expressing his grief at the situation they're facing. And his response is echoed right across the Jewish community, letting the world know their grief and their sorrow and their pain and anguish about what is happening. And eventually this catches Esther's attention. She is closeted in the world of the palace. She's no idea what's really happening out in the world. There is a real danger for us as a church that we're so closeted in God's house, in the palace, in the king's house, while the world around us is going to hell, that we don't do anything about it. And what will it take for us as a church to express our pain and anguish at injustice, at immorality, at greed, at secularism around us? This is a loaded message, isn't it? I often think, you know, how the green lobby in our world, we just had COP26, of course, are teaching us as a church a thing or two. I might have mentioned this before. And whether you agree with their message or the tactics that they are adopting, one thing is that they are very clear. We must save this planet before it's too late. We must change our way of living. We need to repent of things we're doing. We need to start doing some other things. If we don't turn, we will burn. You know, the planet will burn. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying when they're sticking their faces to roads, when they're actually, you know, doing their banners, when they're actually doing stuff that we all find a bit over the top. But they are out there with a message, and they're trying to get their message across. Now, this is not a political statement, yay or nay, for them. You may have different opinions. We all do. Let's leave that to one side. The principle's interesting, though, isn't it? They'll do whatever it takes to get their message across, willing to be unpopular, willing to go to prison, because they think the issue is far more important than their own personal safety or comfort. Esther is sent a message from Mordecai, spelling out the predicament. He wants Esther to act, to beg for mercy to the king. He thinks this might be their only hope, I suppose. Now, the word Esther means star in Babylonian. And here we go. Here's the twee bit for today. It's really time for her to shine. Groan. There is only one problem, though. And it's a big one. There is an edict, another command, that you can't go into the king's presence unless he summons you. Otherwise, you're for the chop. You will be killed. It's instant death. Unless the king chooses to show you some mercy and extend his scepter. That's the way he would do it. Extend the kind of rod he'd have in his hand to say, yeah, you're able to come. I will accept you into my presence. So Esther knows she needs this plan. And this will need courage on our part and faith. There'd be no guarantee of success without God's intervention. But Mordecai spells it out to her three ways in chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. Which we can read just to prove that things are in the Bible that I'm talking to you about today. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent them back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. He says to her, what have you got to lose? You're a Jew, you'll be killed too if you do nothing. But if you won't do it, he says, God will find another way. And again, you come back to this. He's almost telling her what Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego say in Daniel 3. You know, God is able to save us, those guys said. God will do it, the guy said. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. That story, I think, is echoing in these words of Mordecai here. He says, okay, if you don't do it, God will find a way. Relief and deliverance will arise from another place. But who knows? But that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. This is a carpe diem moment. There you are. There's a bit of Latin for you. It's a seize the day opportunity, if you like. Basically, Mordecai encourages Esther to say, this could be your time of opportunity when you can make a difference. And it's your turn to play your part in this story. No one ever said doing the right thing in the right way was ever going to be easy for us. God's opportunities for each one of us still require faith and courage and can be costly for us. I used to love a song we used to sing in the 70s and 80s. I'm old enough to remember it, yes. I'm going to serve the purpose of God in my generation. I'm going to serve the purpose of God while I am alive. I can see the smile on my face, bouncing up and down, hands in the air, whoopee time, you know. I'm going to give myself, you know, for something that will last forever or something. I can't remember the rest of the words. You know, I delight to do your will, O God. Sounds great when you're in a tent with 5,000 people. Brilliant. Not so good on a Monday morning. But we've all sung it. And what does it mean for us today? What will we do? Even the small wins, the small things we can do, the opportunities and challenges before us. Esther, as we see in this book, and we'll hear more about next week, seized her opportunity and took it. Let's not miss those opportunities that come our way. Esther's response is that she declares her faith in her reply, in the same way as Mordecai's declared his faith, if you like, in what he says. She says, look, this is going to be tough. I need people to fast. Now, she didn't mention prayer. Why? You know, one of those weird things. Why is God not mentioned? Why is prayer not mentioned? It's almost a deliberate choice in the Word of God here to say, you know, God is at work. Trust God. Even when you can't see him, even when you don't hear him, even when, you know, he doesn't seem to be there, he's there in the background. Prayer's not mentioned, but prayer is implied with this fasting. The book of Esther actually is full of feasting, if you look at it, from chapter 1 to the end of it. They're always having a party and food and all the rest of it. But this is a significant contrast. Fasting is a form of self-denial. It's about putting God first. About reminding us how we need him more than we need anything else. And she also says, look, I am prepared to die for the cause. If I perish, she says in verse 16 of chapter 4, I perish. Even if, says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this doesn't happen, we will not bow down. We will not bow down. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think this is something we all have to take on board. Because I'm coming to a close now, you'll be glad to hear. But Jesus taught the criteria for being a disciple of his in Matthew 16, verse 24. And he said these words, pretty clear statement. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever, that means everyone, no exceptions. This is the only way to follow Jesus. They must deny themselves. They must, if you like, not do things that just please them or pleasure them. You have to get to a place where you're not just following your own passions and instincts, but following God. And they must take up their cross. Be willing to die for the cause. The cross is not an ornament just to wear around your neck. It's something you carry on your shoulder. It's heavy, it's challenging, and actually you're going to your own death. And then you follow Jesus. His life, his teaching and faith. I did say I found this really challenging, this book. You can see why. Because I just see, it's not an easy read. I feel like I've got so much, I feel like I have got so much to learn from how I live my life at the moment. But it reminds me of the challenges we face in the church, perhaps in the West in particular today, where I would have to suggest we in the charismatic church in particular become more self-indulgent than self-denying. We become more about me-centered ministry rather than Jesus-centered mission. And we're more interested in feasting in the palace, if you like, than we are about fasting. This is not a message to make you cheer up or smile. It's a message of challenge. I don't know what society is going to chuck at us in the next few years, but we're going to have to beef up a bit if we are going to be prepared to be a church that doesn't bow down under the pressures that are going to be put upon us. Thanks for listening. God bless you.
Very challenging, isn't it?